All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Amen. Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 48, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 13, verses 8 through 10 in particular once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning with verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 8, it says, "Charity or love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, or that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Once again, let me provide verses 8 through 10 from Philip's translation. He put it this way, "For if there are prophecies, they will be fulfilled and done with. If there are tongues, the need for them will disappear. If there is knowledge, it will be swallowed up in truth. For our knowledge is always incomplete, and our prophecy is always incomplete. And when the complete comes, that is the end of the incomplete." Two messages previous to this one, I pointed out that the Apostle Paul informs us, and you don't need me to point this out, it's right there in the text, in fact we just read it, that the nine miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 were only intended for a limited period of time. No one can or will debate that. That's what the text tells us. The nine miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 were only intended for a limited period of time. That is, that which is in part, that is, the partial verbal word as found in tongues, knowledge, and understanding, and the other support or other six supporting gifts were at some point to be done away with. And Paul also informs us when this was to occur. That is, when the complete comes. The partial verbal word would cease when the written word was completed, when the new covenant scriptures were completed, which occurred immediately prior. Some people again believe immediately after, it doesn't make any difference, but at the approximate same time as the destruction of Jerusalem and the Old Covenant Temple, which formally put an end to the added Mosaic Covenant, also known as the Old Covenant. When at the approximate same time the New Covenant Scriptures were completed, the miraculous gifts, so important during that intervening 40 years, we're going to see that even more so in this later in this same message, but at that same approximate time as the New Covenant Scriptures were completed, the miraculous gifts, so important during the intervening 40 years between the inauguration of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant's termination, final determination in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, they ceased to exist. Because their purpose ended. In the last message, we examined the only two occurrences of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and, in fact, in history. The two occurrences found in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 are distinctly different from what people claim to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. And from even the other occasions in the New Testament where the miraculous gifts were passed on to others. In both occasions, identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there was no prior teaching on it, no one laid hands on anyone, and no one prayed for it to occur. Different than what people are claiming today, right? In both cases, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was initiated solely by Yahweh alone, and therefore came as a surprise to both recipients and witnesses alike. From these two instances that the Bible identifies as Holy Spirit immersion, we know from the Bible what constitutes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we are not at liberty to call anything else that's not the same by the same term. Thus, what people identify as the baptism of the Holy Spirit today is not baptism of the Holy Spirit. It simply does not constitute the same thing we find in the two accounts that we know are the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The question then remains, what is it that's occurring today? Which, Lord willing, we'll get to before concluding this message. In the previous message, we also visited Acts chapter 8, which reveals that except in these two instances of Holy Spirit immersion in Acts 2 and Acts 10, the miraculous gifts, except in those two instances, the miraculous gifts could only be passed on through an apostle laying his hands upon the recipient. Philip, who himself possessed one or more of the nine miraculous gifts, was unable to pass those same gifts on to the new converts in Samaria that he himself had taught and immersed into Christ. Instead, the apostles had to make a 30-mile trek from Jerusalem to Samaria to pass on what Philip could not. And this by no means was an isolated case. Let's take a look at another one. Acts chapter 19, if you will. Please, Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. Verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you immersed?" Translating it as it should be. And they said, "Unto John's immersion." And then said Paul, "John verily immersed with the immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him." It was an old covenant baptism or immersion, looking forward to that new covenant time, the new covenant Savior, Christ, and consequently his new covenant immersion. Again, verse 4, then said Paul, "John verily immersed with the immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on the Christ Yeshua." Verse 5, "And when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Yeshua." By the way, I meant to put this in my notes, I forgot to, but this is a biblical precedent for rebaptism, re-water immersion, when the first one isn't what it should be. In this case, John's immersion was scriptural, but even though it was scriptural, they still had to be re-immersed in the new covenant, in the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, speaking of the water immersion that puts us into Christ. They still had to, even though it was a biblically a biblical immersion, they still had to be immersed. How much more so today, those who are immersed for every reason under the sun? As an outward sign of inward grace, for being added to a local church body, as just an act of obedience, as a sign of what's already occurred, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. How much more so us? Here is a case. I don't care how many times you've been immersed. If you haven't been immersed, you've never been baptized to begin with. But I don't care how many times you've been immersed, for how many different reasons, if it's not the reason found in the Bible, it's still not the immersion. This is a biblical precedent of needing to be re-immersed when the first one isn't what, or the previous ones have yet to fulfill what's required or what's provided to us as not only the mode, but the reason for being immersed, as found in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. Better look at those passages. Because if these guys needed to be re-immersed, then certainly anyone who hasn't done the same in the biblically required fashion, you better be thinking about the need to be immersed into Christ yourself to be sure you're under the blood. All right, back to verse 5. And when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord. It seems like there was no hesitation on their part. When they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Yeshua. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Okay. Now let's take a closer look at this incident. Go back to verse 1 again. And it says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Disciples of who, we might want to ask? Well, almost certainly, the disciples of Apollos, introduced to us in the last 6 verses of the previous chapter, who had just previous to this left Ephesus, who also was only acquainted with the old covenant baptism or immersion of John the Immerser. So, with that in mind, verses 1 and 2, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit." Now, being acquainted only with John's immersion, an old covenant immersion, they knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. They were probably baptized before even the Holy Spirit had been breathed into the apostles in John, I believe it's John chapter 20. And so Paul says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So, of course, the logical question from Paul, when they said, "We haven't even heard there was a Holy Spirit," the logical question from Paul was, "Well, then what did you believe?" But that's not the question Paul asked. I want you to see this. Instead, he queries, "Unto what then were you immersed?" Thereby essentially making belief and baptism equivalent, or at least integral to each other. Much the same, if you'll recall some of my previous messages in this series, much the same as baptism is with the blood of Christ, per Acts 22:16 and Revelations 1:5 and Hebrews 10:22 and 1 Peter 3:21. Probably calling them equivalent really is not the right term, but certainly integral to each other. The blood of Christ and baptism are both said to do the same thing in those 4 passages. And here, Paul immediately, he doesn't ask them, "What did you believe?" Because that belief would have led to immersion. And so he asks, then what were you immersed? And why wouldn't Paul equate faith with baptism? After all, the Great Commission is given by Christ in Mark 16:15-16 declares, "He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved." He who has believed and shall be immersed shall be saved. In verse 4, Paul then explains, with that in mind, Paul then explains the difference between John's old covenant immersion and Christ's new covenant immersion, much more, I'm sure, than what we have in the text here. But he obviously goes on and explains the difference. He does a little bit here. Both of which, he explains the difference between John's immersion and Christ's immersion, both of which were water baptisms, resulting in these 12 men being immersed in the name of Christ. And thus, the same water immersion that Peter preached to Ananias and his household in Acts 10 and to the 3,000 Judahites on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. Why would we expect Paul to teach a water baptism any different than what Peter preached? They're both the same. They're both in the name of the Lord, in the name of Christ, or excuse me, all three are. And thus for the same reasons. Thus it was likewise in Christ water baptism. Paul is here first preaching to these disciples that the sins of these 12 men were forgiven, and by which they received, now listen to me, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Just like they did in Acts 8, although it's not mentioned, but that they must have, otherwise the indwelling only comes through the laying on of an apostle's hands. By which they received. Thus it was likewise in Christ water baptism that the sins of these 12 men, just like in Acts 8, just like in Acts 22:16, when it came to Saul/Paul and his conversion and salvation in Christ, and just as it was in Acts 2:38, by which they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the same as in Acts 2:38, where Peter first preached, repent. Based upon the faith they had already exhibited, repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, same thing as here in Acts 19, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the indwelling. Here in Acts 19, Paul asks if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed and were immersed in water. They refer to John's baptism, and he refers them right back to Christ's baptism. These 12 men were not immersed in the Holy Spirit, but in water, providing a second witness to the fact that the indwelling of the Spirit occurs when our sins are forgiven, when in faith and repentance we're immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Which only makes sense, being that when the temple's cleansed, when we're forgiven of our sins, the Holy Spirit can then come and indwell within us. Required, as found in Romans chapter 8:9, to be in a saved relationship with our Lord and Savior. Now, look at verse 6. With all of this in mind, look at verse 6 again, where it says, and when Paul had laid, so they've been immersed into Christ, they've received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They're now a part of the body of Christ. Their hearts have been circumcised. Their sins have been washed away. All that's mentioned in these other passages, all of that has happened to them as well now. And then it says, and when they heard this, they were, verse 5 I'm starting with again, and when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Yeshua in water. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, follows up, the Holy Ghost came on, didn't indwell them, but came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, following their salvation in Christ, Paul, the Apostle Paul, proceeds to lay his hands on these 12 men, by which it's very clearly seen here, by which he passes on to them the miraculous gifts, in this case, of tongues and prophesying. Note, this is not, although you'll hear it probably related in this fashion who knows how many times today, but this is not an instance of the Holy Spirit baptism. It's not anything like the two instances of Holy Spirit baptism, initiated only by Yahweh himself. This is not an instance of Holy Spirit baptism. Instead, like in Acts 8, the miraculous gifts were passed on via the laying on of an apostle's hands, providing us a second witness to this means, the only means, for receiving these nine gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, with Acts 8 and Acts 19 in main, two witnesses to the fact that the gifts could only be passed on, except for the two instances of Holy Spirit baptism, the gifts could only be passed on through the laying of the apostles' hands. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 for a third witness to the same thing, a very powerful witness. Romans chapter 1, and let's begin reading with verse 6, verses 6 through 11. Excuse me. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Verse 11, for, why does he want to go to them? For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. All right, which spiritual? He says, I wish, pray for me, I'm praying for you, that I can get there, because I'm so intent on getting there that I might impart some spiritual gift unto you. Well, which spiritual gift is Paul referring to? Well, we know that the Roman Christians already possessed the ministry gifts listed in Romans 12. So it's not them. And being Paul is writing to the corporate body of Christ and not just the Roman leadership in this epistle, we also know that he's not referring to the Ephesians 4 leadership list of gifts. He doesn't distinguish just the leadership here, so it's not the Ephesians 4 list. Consequently, I don't think anybody would argue this, consequently, Paul's here referring to the 1 Corinthians list of miraculous gifts. Now, note the importance that Paul places on these gifts. Look at verse 11 again. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, one of those nine of 1 Corinthians 12, to the end that ye may be established. Paul desired that the Roman Christians have these gifts that they might be established. What would be the antithesis of being established? Unsure? Wavering? Faltering? Or vacillating in their faith and assurance? So Paul's reason for wanting them to have these gifts, listen, is of paramount importance for them. Now put yourself in the first century Roman Christian shoes, if you will, just for a moment. Let's go back to Rome, first century, the infant church. Put yourself in their shoes. They're, and if you're there as well, they're yet without a written covenant. First keep that in mind. And some of them invariably visit, say, their brethren in Corinth or even Samaria and come back with reports on how those Christians have been endowed with incredible miraculous gifts. Now, if that were you, that is one of the unendowed Roman Christians, don't you think you'd be a little unsettled about your salvation? Don't you think your confidence in your salvation might be a little shaken? Consequently, Paul's statement in Romans 1:11, that they might be established. They'd got wind of the gifts, you can bet they did. And they're probably vacillating in whether they're really Christians, because after all, look at what these guys got. And we don't have any of that. And so he says, oh, I just have this great desire to be with you, to lay hands, that you might be able to have these gifts as well, that you may be established. Now, with this in mind, with something as important as the Roman Christians' establishment in jeopardy. Don't you think if the Corinthians could have prayed for these gifts, or someone else could have laid hands on them and thereby endowed them with these same gifts, that Paul would not have instructed them what to do? Of course he would have. But that's not what he did. Why? Because he obviously understood that these gifts, the 1 Corinthians 12 miraculous gifts, could only be passed on via his or another apostle's hands, as demonstrated already in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 10. So, without a living apostle today to pass on these gifts, what's this say about what today we already know is wrongly identified as Holy Spirit baptism? Furthermore, and that's going to give, I hope, some people some real pause to consider what's going on with this in their lives. To consider those who are teaching what is just unquestionably unbiblical, at the very least, to call it Holy Spirit baptism. Or to claim that it's what they're teaching, which can only be passed on through an apostle's hands. Furthermore, consider how this fits so perfectly with 1 Corinthians 13 and the completed word, written word, putting an end to the partial verbal word and related gifts. Hand in glove fits perfectly, like my two hands being put together. The miraculous gifts could only be passed on, it's very clear from those three witnesses, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Romans chapter 1, the miraculous gifts could only be passed on via Paul or one of the other 12 apostles. And the last living apostle was the apostle John, who happens, about by Yahweh's providence, was the one who completed the New Covenant canon with the book of Revelation. Thus, shortly after the New Testament, was completed, the last apostle died. And there was thus no way for the miraculous gifts to be passed on to others, following the completion of the New Testament and the death of John. Now here it comes. You can almost hear it, can't you? People are going to be saying, yeah, but, beware. If that's your response right now, beware, lest you judge the Word of God by your feelings and your experiences. So what about the yeah, but? The inevitable yeah, but by some of these people. Very similar to the yeah, but I had when I first saw Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, and other comparable passages that very clearly teach that baptism is part of the means of our getting under the blood of Christ. I had that yeah, but experience. I wanted to judge the word. Yeah, but that these can't be saying that, because I know what's already the experience I've already had. I know what's happened to me. Be careful. But what about the yeah, but? What about what people claim has happened to them? Well, we already know it's not Holy Spirit baptism. And being the miraculous gifts are passed on only through a living apostle, it's also not the list of gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm sorry. I know you've claimed, you thought, you were convinced that it was all of those, but it's not. Let's face it. Our minds are potent tricksters. And if the majority of those claiming to be Christians today, who have outright rejected what the Bible teaches on salvation and have replaced it with man-made surrogates such as asking Jesus into your heart, are absolutely convinced they're saved in Christ when they're not, then there is no reason to believe that the same isn't occurring when it comes to what people today wrongly claim is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But here's the clincher. Here's the clincher. Even if what they claim is occurring is actually occurring, it still cannot be used to overrule what's been pointed out from the Scriptures in these last two messages, especially in light of what we find in Matthew chapter 7. I'd like you to turn to this. I think this will be the last. No, it won't be. But turn to Matthew chapter 7, if you will. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and I'd like you to look at verses 21 through 23 with me. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. Even if some of what they're saying is claiming, let's say there's been some healings by the laying on of hands, even if that's the case, it cannot be used to overrule what we find in the Scriptures regarding this important subject, especially in light of what we find here in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where it says, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." There's many who are doing that, and not every one of them that saith, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, particularly when they have rejected the biblical plan of salvation. They've rejected the means by which we come under the blood of Christ. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." Where is the will of the Father provided us? Right here, in His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect in everything he does." What's left? This is where we find it, in the completed Word. Not in the partial Word, but the completed Word. Again, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons," or devils here, "and in thy name done many wonderful works." They're calling him Lord. They're claiming and doing these wonderful things. And what's Christ's response? Verse 23, "And then I will profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Note, first of all, note, there is nothing here in these three verses that would indicate that their claims were bogus. And yet, Yahweh still claims, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice iniquity." And we must not overlook the parallelism with those who today claim similar deeds, the vast majority of whom Yahweh also doesn't know, being they've yet to do what's required to be covered by the blood of Christ. It's found in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, and those other verses or passages I mentioned earlier and have mentioned many, many, many times. Now, all of this said, I want you to know that none of this is to say that God is limited under the new covenant since the completed Word in any fashion whatsoever. He's still God of gods and King of kings, Lord of lords, the omnipotent I am that I am. He's still everything he was prior to the inauguration of these gifts and the ending of these gifts. None of this limits our God. or none of this is to say that he doesn't heal people today. It's just not by the means that many people claim he does. In conclusion, and this may be the very most important thing that you get out of these three messages devoted to these 1 Corinthians 13 verses. In conclusion, let's keep in mind that Yahweh never forfeits something of greater potency for something less powerful. Thus, what we have today, and I hope this resonates with you, what we have today in the completed Word, if only we'd use it, is more potent than what the first century Christians had with the partial Word, even with the 1 Corinthians 12 list of miraculous gifts. God doesn't forfeit, something of greater potency for something of less potency. The completed Word is more powerful than the partial Word, even though accompanied with miracles. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, is not the Word as a fire, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces, stony hearts, fire that burns out the chaff in our minds and hearts? Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And it is never, I'm telling you, never employed in vain. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word, which goeth forth from my mouth, it shall not, Yahweh speaking, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. Never, never is God's word employed in vain. That is, provided we employ it, that we put it to use. I hope you'll be convicted to do so. I hope this message, more than anything else, convinces you that what we have this side of 70 AD in the completed Word is so much more powerful than what they had, either in the Old Covenant, because the New Covenant wasn't accompanying it yet, but even with those who lived in that 40-year period when those miraculous gifts were still available in the fashion as described there in 1 Corinthians. Let it be so. Let it be that it convicts you what a powerful two-edged sword this really is. And so much so you'll have to put it to use in your own life and also in the lives of others, going forth confidently as a prophet, a foreteller, with the Word of God, the two-edged sword that pierces the division of soul and spirit, knowing it will convict the hearts either unto death or, for some, unto life. That will take them to the cross, to the foot of the cross, and to the empty grave, that they too might be covered by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We praise you, Father, that your word is there. Your will for our lives is there if we are amongst those who seek and ask and knock. For those who seek will find, those who ask it will be given to them, and for those who knock, the door will be opened. But Lord, let it not be that we have a door cracked unto us in understanding your will and we don't walk through it. for then we will pay a penalty in one fashion or another. Your word goes forth powerfully, Lord. Help us to use it. Help us to bear the sword in everything that we do for our own lives, the lives of our families, the lives of our community, the lives of the nation, that we might witness to the world, Father, not only the power of your word, but the potency, the omnipotence, the glory of our God, and particularly as it pertains to what he did in becoming our Christ and taking our place as our propitiation. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you for the word. We thank you, Father, for the incarnate word, you and your word incarnate in Christ that's provided us life and life again. Glory be unto thee. We praise you now. We ask these things in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. Amen.